Oh, I just, just want to give a little flavor of, a multicultural flavor. But I just going to talk about knowing me today, knowing God's desire that we know Him. And it's become increasingly evident to me in these last few months that God wants to get my attention toward knowing Him at a deeper relationship. And yes, I came to know Him at the moment of salvation, but as we all know, and as we're going to be reminded this morning, that was just a kind of an introduction. What our salvation at the moment, we are in God's family, adopted as children into His Son, joint heirs with Christ, but getting to know Him and walk with Him is the challenge that we all face, and the equipping that He's given us that we might be more like Christ. God wants us to form a deep and passionate yearning in our hearts toward truly knowing Him. And this is such a huge part of Scripture that studying I've done over the years and really been coming to a focus in these last few weeks as I've been preparing this, I really believe that knowing Him is an underlying, unifying theme of all of Scripture. The passage that initially got my attention is Philippians 3:10. And we're going to turn there this morning, if you would. Philippians 3:10, and I'm not going to have you just go to that passage for one verse, but we'll be reading some other verses after I open in prayer. Philippians 3:10 says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering, being conformed into His death. And do open in prayer. Father, thank You that You have given us the ability to know You. You've given us the equipping as You created us in Your image. Father, You gave us the equipping as You adopted us into Your family and You infused us with the Holy Spirit, the very One that raised Christ from the dead, living in us, that You might be able to change us and that we might be able to know You, Father, and to walk with You and be in fellowship with You. Thank You for that. This morning we pray that You'll just use these next few minutes to encourage us all and just remind us of the opportunity and responsibilities we have. And we thank You in Jesus' name. I'm going to go over Scripture this morning and just a kind of a lesson and without much discussion opportunities initially, but we will have some discussion at the end if you would hold off until then, unless you have something that just has to be asked right away, and just go ahead and do it. Okay. This verse begins, that I may know Him, by revealing the yearning of Paul's heart, that he may truly know Him. Paul wants to be so reproduced, the life of Christ to be reproduced in himself. In referring to the power of His resurrection, Paul reminds us that the power that raised Jesus from the dead is the power that's living in Paul, the power that's living in each one of us. And that power that God has given us is the ability, for the purpose of walking away from the world and walking with Him, to be new creations in Christ. We are new creatures, but we are to live as new creatures in that power that He's given us. The fellowship of His sufferings that Paul referred to remind us that Paul was intimately acquainted with the sufferings that came from walking with Christ. And we know that there are tens of thousands and probably millions of our brothers and sisters in Christ who have died in the centuries before us. Some are even dying today for their faith in Jesus. And we, even though we are so blessed at this particular point, we don't have to deal with life and death issues, but we are in a position to appreciate the fact that the suffering that went on before us is going on today, and quite frankly, that we can expect that will reoccur even in our country, as God continues to prepare the world for His return. But even in our little protected environment here, we have the opportunity. We often deal with the grief of being shut down by people that we share the gospel with and they want nothing to do with it. We know the grief of our hearts when loved ones trash the gospel and want nothing to do with it. And just that little inkling, that little hint that we can have today of the suffering. As we would, let's go to and read the context of Philippians 3:10. the first, we're going to begin with verse 8 there, but the first seven verses, Paul is talking about his ancestry, his orthodoxy, his activity and his accomplishments and his morality. And verse 8 says, "Yet indeed I also count all things, all this stuff that I once was, all things for loss, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." Then our verse, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And that is, if by any means, that's really bothered me over the years. But in this last study, I've come to realize that Paul wants to become so conformed to the image of Christ, to die to himself, that no matter what the cost, whatever the means, he wants to pursue and prevail. Verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, as letting many of us as are mature have this mind, and if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." And I just wanted to stop just real quickly there. We all enter salvation with a history of kind of thinking our own things, doing our own thing, holding ourselves above God's word. And we often have the fruit of that is that we'll have thoughts and actions that are contrary to God's word. But he doesn't beat us up about it. He takes us and uses the word of God to open our eyes to the fact that he wants us to be different. He's equipping us to be different. And the fact that Paul just mentioned here that many of us as are mature have this in mind, and if anything else you think otherwise, God will reveal it to you. So if we have thoughts, actions that are counter to what God wants, he'll open our eyes to them if we want to know him. "Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk in by the same rule, let us be of the same mind." And then next two verses, "Brethren, join me in following my example and note those who walk as you have us for a pattern." As you see godly men and women walking with Christ and you can recognize that there's a difference there because they are godly, we're to emulate them. "For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is their shame, and who set their mind on earthly things." We have a huge heritage that we can draw from, but we have also those who are in the church today that are, as God describes them, whose God is their belly. Whatever they want is what they want to do. I want what I want, and I'm going to get what I want, and you can take a hike if you don't like it. And nobody says that, but that's the actions that I've had too much in my life. And so God is challenging us through these verses to be his, to be different. And then we go on to verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things unto himself." And so as we live this life, as we choose to turn to him, as we receive from him the equipping through the power of the Holy Spirit, the prompting of our conscience, the wonderful relationship that's available, we can just praise him for that and look forward to the things he's doing, even as they're tough. And I don't know, dying to myself, it's not easy, as you all know. We want what we want, and I'm just so grateful in these last years that has begun to die in me, that the new life in Christ has begun to flourish in me. And Grace can testify to the fact that I've always been a sweet husband, but I've not always been but I've not always been as sweet as I am today. Anyway, so, let's, what was that? Let's take a look at a few of the Old Testament examples of Christ's desire that we know him. From the very first chapter of Genesis, we realize that we were created, designed, and not only in his image, but in his image so that we can know him. We've been given a moral conscience. We've been given the ability to think abstractly. We've been given the ability to understand beauty and creation and emotion, a brain and tongue capable of articulate symbolic speech, the ability to exercise dominion and stewardship over God's creation, and more importantly, the capacity to worship and love God. Nobody, nothing else that God has created is like we humans. No matter what the uniformitarian people try to convince us of, that, you know, the monkeys will speak and all this kind of stuff, and parrots will talk. Yeah, parrots will talk, but not with articulate and specific speech. God gave the language that he might communicate with us and that man might respond in praise to God. And since man was created for the purpose of communication, it is essential that God, the Creator, give us something through which he can communicate with us. And Allah, the Bible. And so there's obviously nothing more important in God's economy than his precious word that he's given us. And Psalm 138:2 says that thou hast magnified thy word above thy name, while in Psalm 119:11 it says, directs us to hide God's word in our heart that we might not sin against him. With knowing God came responsibility. And as you remember, mankind was given, Adam and Eve were given the opportunity to eat of anything in the garden except the tree in the center of the garden of the knowledge of truth and evil, good and evil. But they decided that they were going to want their own priorities, their own wills, their own wishes to be exercised rather than submitting to God. And the consequences, as we all know, we're dealing with those today. We all deal with this whole matter of pride. The primary hindrance to our knowing God, pride, raises its ugly head for the first time in Genesis 3, verses 7 and 8, when man chose to focus on himself and his own priorities rather than God and his priorities. God, through Noah, expressed his grief at the sin of man, and through Noah, preached to mankind for 120 years, just beseeching them that they would be willing to know him, to submit to him, to walk with him. But as you know, they trashed that invitation. Since the flood, and I was reminded about it as we came through the gorge this morning, since the flood, all we need to do is just look at the gorgeous mountains around us and see these sedimentary layers that have just been uplifted and contorted and fractured. And amazing that the trauma that this world went through as God was judging mankind for his wickedness, for his sin, as he brought the flood judgment upon mankind. Through the Abrahamic covenant, we can hear God's heart crying out to his newly chosen people. He says in Genesis 17, 6 through 8, "Know me. I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants for an everlasting covenant. I will give you and your descendants the land as an everlasting possession. I will be their God." Looking back at Genesis 12:3, we come to understand that in you and Abraham's descendants, this is the context there, all the families of the earth will be blessed. In the immediate, that was when God... I lost it. In the immediate, it was God's intent that the blessing that he would promise to mankind would come through we Gentiles hearing about God and knowing about his merciful invitation for fellowship. We would know about God by going to Israel, into the nation Israel, and learning about God as he accumulated and assembled those people that who would know him, that would be able to share his love and his invitation, that all men could come to him through faith. But in the future, after Israel was after Israel failed in this effort, he told us that the blessing would come through the Gentiles, we being in a position, we come to know God, and that our responsibility is to go out into the world to share the love of Jesus. By the fact that we know him, the love of Christ will just so imbue us in good word, imbue us with the passion for Him and the radiance of His love and the concern He has for mankind that are being changed by Him because we know Him more intimately, we will be able to radiate the love of Christ and attract others to Him. Isaiah, known as the evangelical prophet, was heavily involved in communicating God's message of salvation and the Savior. Significantly involved in his message were God's pronouncements of judgment. As we remember, that Isaiah just really God's agent for telling his rebellious people that they might repent and truly know him. God's often grieved fatherly heart was repeatedly heard to say, "To get you to forsake your pride, I will judge you that I might restore you. Know me, that you might come to depend upon me, that you might know me more deeply." From the perspective of his grief and rebuking, consider Jeremiah 4:22, "For my people are foolish, they have not known me. They are wise in to do evil, but to do good they have no knowledge." Then in Jeremiah 9:3-6, we hear God's grief saying, "They proceeded from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Jeremiah 9:22-23, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let the mighty man not glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. God cited a positive instance in one who knew him in the King Josiah when he said, "He, King Josiah, judged the poor and the needy. Was this not knowing me?" The fruit of Josiah's regard for God had an impact on how he led his nation. In Jeremiah 31:3, we learn that God loved his people with an everlasting love, that they will know him. This is a beautiful illustration of our gracious Lord pursuing love. And something we're not going to get into scripture on this morning, but we know that God has set Israel aside for a season because they're very rebellious. He's given us an opportunity to come to know him. But he is going to restore Israel. And the fact that he pursued Israel throughout the Old Testament, he's going to pursue Israel throughout the time until he establishes his kingdom on earth. But the thing is, he pursues us. And that's one of the beautiful parts of the fact that even as we have ideas and actions and priorities that are counter to what he wants for us, he pursues us toward a relationship and toward a submission to him and toward, I don't know about you, but submission is a difficult term. I know my kids, didn't enjoy submission. I know as a young person, I didn't enjoy submission. As a mature person, almost mature, but just old enough to be mature, I don't enjoy submission, but the thing is that the freedom that comes through submitting to the will of God and living in harmony with his design and the purpose and his power, it's glorious. And I am telling you that only as a yearning that I might increase. The New Testament evidences that God is God. New Testament evidences that God is and has God's desire and his expectation is that we know him. There's nothing that stands out more clearly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, than Jesus' appeals to the Jews that they recognize him for who he is. He repeatedly challenged them to turn away from their self-righteousness and turn to him, to receive him, to worship him, to acknowledge that he is their promised Messiah, God himself, the one whom God promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And we know that they continued on in their pride. In addition, Jesus' dozens and dozens of miracles cry out that he is God. He extended an invitation to know him to be Gentiles. Okay, because the Jews refused to know him, he set them aside for a time, as I've already mentioned, but he extended the invitation to know him to be Gentiles. And the church, Christ's bride, was born. In Paul's and John's and Peter's and James' letters, the epistles, virtually every chapter cries out that we believe, that we who believe, cries out that we, the believers who have benefited so greatly from our Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, for us to yield ourselves to Him, to cling to Him, to know Him, to walk with Him. And there's the book of Revelation, in which our holy God is exalted before all creation. We will remember that Jesus Himself appeared to John and directed him to write that we might know God more deeply and His plans for mankind more clearly. A particular relevance in our quest to understand our Lord's heart are the first three chapters of Revelation, the only portion in Revelation written in the present tense. I didn't realize that until I did this study. But 1, 2, and 3 of Revelation are written in the present tense. Unlike the remaining 19 chapters, which tell of things to come, chapters 1 through 3 reveal God's regard for what is happening in His church today. And by and large, He's not happy. The first church mentioned is Ephesus, the church who Christ notes has labored with patience and has persevered for His name's sake and has not become weary. Yet, He condemns them for having lost their first love, for having evidently done many, many good things, but done it in their own power. Our Lord tells them and us that if we don't repent from living in our own strength, He will remove the light of the Scriptures from our fellowship. And that, you recall, when Christ was talking to Ephesus, He said that if you folks don't repent, if you don't turn to Me again and have your first love rekindled, I will remove the candlestick from you. And that candlestick is clear, as we, if you were to read the first three chapters, that is that is the light of the gospel. We can ask the question I just had to deal with myself, but what you ask is the evidence that we have abandoned our first love. Let me ask a question. Is our Lord the first thing we think of when we wake up in the morning? Is He the primary focus of our thoughts and our actions and our priorities during the day? And is He the focus of our thoughts the last thing we do at night? And secondly, do we believe that everything we do needs to have the overriding purpose of glorifying God? If not, Scripture tells us that we have lost our first love and we are serving God in our own strength. And as I read this, the load that this could put us underneath, and we don't, God's purpose is not to put us in bondage, to put us under a load. This doesn't mean when our priorities need to be so oriented toward Him that He is the sole reason we do what we do. This doesn't mean that we sit in a corner somewhere or we go to a monastery. Work and golf and shopping, virtually any wholesome activity can be done with the overriding purpose to be that of glorifying God. Whatever we're doing, as we're joyful, as we're forgiving, as we're promise keepers, as we reach out to others in the love of Christ, that enables us, that is the evidence that we are living in conformity to our first love. But the thing is that true, as I wrestle with preparing this, I realize that if I am any indication of the condition of the hearts of most of the church, we have yet to make God and His glory our first love. In my mind, there's little doubt that the church in our day would even be more prone than the Ephesians church to fall away from our love for the Lord. The self-teaching that has come to us through biblical counseling, self-love, let me get all these things down here, such things as self-esteem, self-love, self-worth, self-image, self-confidence have, in large measure, left us focused on ourselves. Self-focus is and its foundational principle, pride, have been used by Satan to strip the church of its power, its vitality, its passion to reveal Christ to the world. One need only look at America to see the pride and the absence of God's glory. A preoccupation with self makes it difficult to recognize and receive correction. And any of us who have raised children or been around difficult situations in our families know that self and the preoccupation with self is hugely destructive. This condition that is clearly revealed when we consider the church at Laodicea, the last church that Christ referred to. The church our Lord said that he was so disgusted with that he would vomit them out of his mouth. It's worth noting that the church at Laodicea is the church most often associated with the church today. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3 and read God's account of the church at Laodicea. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verses 14 through 22. Let me read them out loud, and then we'll ask some questions. And to the angel of the church of Laodicea write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, or hot or cold, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich, I have become wealthy, and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." What is being lukewarm, for which the Laodicean church was so seriously condemned, judged? What is lukewarmness? Pardon me?
Indifference.
Indifference would be an example.
Knowing what to do and not doing it.
Okay. Sergio?
Kind of like going after your desire for God, but also like squeezing in worldly desires and those get more and more squeezed in.
Very good. Anybody here, can you all hear that back there? Going after your desires for God, but squeezing in worldly desires. And that's excellent. I think the thing I put down is just a lack of passion for God. Being lukewarm is everything you all said, summarized by a lack of passion with God. Tell me, what are the things for which you condemn us, starting there in verse 17? What's the first one?
Not contending on him.
Okay, but I become rich. The fact that they're rich, wealthy, they don't have any, they have no need for him, like Jeff said. What is the product? What's come as after the fact that they have the priorities are for their wealth? They are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Verse 18. And that one was a little struggle for me, but I think we've got a handle on it here. "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich." What he's saying here is, I believe our need is to submit ourselves to the Lord, enabling him to put us through the purifying fire, that we may be truly become rich, that we may truly have white garments that will cover our nakedness. Then we may be, and the fact that, and the fact that looking at white garments, I think of white garments, I think of heaven. I mean, we are going to be clothed in white garments. And so as we die to ourselves, as we allow the Holy Spirit to make us alive and recognizing that we are wretched when we think of ourselves and our priorities before the Lord's and in place of His. And as Sergio said, then we sneak some worldly things in there. Too often, in my case, it's more than sneaking worldly things in there. But and the fact that we. Really, that's my impression, is the fact that gold is purified by fire, and we are the parallels between us and that gold. And so he, no? I think that's, is anybody, anyone else have any thoughts as to, am I picking something wrong? Pardon me? Okay, and the fact that those are a product of the fire of purification, and that he would prank. What is our verse? Let's see. What is the promise of verse 19? Pardon me? Amen. His faithfulness, his faithful Father. And those of you who have been parents know that when you have been in the Spirit and wanted to see your children emulate the qualities of Christ that you're trying to set in your family, you don't let them just go off and do just any old thing, but you lovingly correct them and redirect them and bring them under the understanding that there is someone to whom they are accountable. First of all, parents, pointing them to the Lord. In verse 20, what is Christ saying in verse 20?
He's always there.
Okay.
He's always there, and all you have to do is accept
him. Okay. But what is it? Is a picture of knocking at the door paint anything to you? The fact is that. And the fact that he's outside the church. The fact is that if I had to knock on this door out here to have you all let me in, I would not be part of this fellowship. I couldn't have the freedom to walk in and say, good morning. Christ is seeing himself as being set out of the church because of our worldliness, because of our priorities of being so skewed that he would vomit us out of his mouth. And even though that love, I mean, you know, I have a hard time seeing vomit and love as being synonymous. But the fact is that we know his overriding passion is that we walk with him and you know him, that we would be freed from the bondage of ourselves and to get to have that fellowship. So, yes, Christ is saying in verse 20 that he sees himself as on the outside and he will... I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. He will institute instant fellowship with anyone who will invite him in and make him a priority. Verse 20, what's the Lord's tone in the final two verses of the chapter, 21 and 22? What tone do you convey, is conveyed here? Is he looking to beat us up? Amen. Amen. There's not an ounce of, I mean, he's just shared his grieving heart with us about how his fellowship and our fellowship has been broken, but to him who overcomes, who him who will turn to me, to him who will turn away from himself and receive the healing and the freedom and the power to be different. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with him in my Father's throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Excuse me. As we close, let's take a minute and see the benefits of applying the principles we have covered this morning. First of all, when we come, for those of us who would agree that one of the underlying unifying principles of Scripture is that we know Christ, we will see that the often controversial books of James and 1 John, rather than being seen as a test of our salvation, are in fact a test to show us whether or not we are in fellowship with God, whether we know Him. Repeatedly, those books talk about knowing me. And that has been a very freeing thing to me, and I hope it's useful to you. Secondly, as the focus of our lives becomes a passion to know Him, concern for the souls of others will flow more naturally or more supernaturally from us. With a mirror, we will mirror the passion of God's heart for the souls of the lost. We will become the evangelists that He has equipped us to be and that He expects us to be. And finally, let me ask two questions that I hope aren't divisive. What is more important to God, the United States or His church? Is it 100% His church? For which do we spend more time praying? And that, if that doesn't serve as an indictment on where our priorities are and where our walk is, I'm convinced that as we know God more deeply, that will change. And don't misunderstand, I love our country. And I knew when I went into the service it may have been necessary for me to die for my country, and I still have that same willingness. But the thing is, am I willing to die for God? Am I willing to die to myself and my priorities and those things that I have become successful at and through? Am I willing to invest myself in His Word to know what He wants for me so that I may become able to live in the power of His resurrection and enjoy the fellowship of suffering, that I might have a fellowship with Him and live a sacrificial life in conformity with His death? Second potentially controversial question, Pastor's still smiling, so that's okay, is what was God's primary purpose in saving us? Back to a sinless condition, fellowship or sinlessness, fellowship is possible as a result of when we walk away from sin and walk to Him. Good. The thing that has caused me to ask this question is, as I listen to people who have been saved rather recently, in the last 5 or 10 years of their life, five or six years of their life maybe, I so often hear, well, something contrary to that. God's primary purpose in saving us was not that we would go to heaven. His purpose in saving us, that we would know Him. That living in the power of His resurrection, experiencing the fellowship of His sufferings, and being conformed to His death, we will be men and women whom He will transform into vessels of light. He will make that light to radiate His power, peace, and presence to those around us, a light that will reveal His glory to the point that others will want to know Him and worship our Savior. That's the purpose of salvation. And please know, too, that I'm not in any way lessening the significance or the importance of the glorious future promise to us. And know, too, that I'm very grateful for the excellent classes on heaven that David's presenting. My point in challenging our focus comes from what we hear so often when people, rather new in the faith often, but people will be asked about to share something about their testimony. And it is kind of like, I've got my ticket to heaven. And failing to realize that what we have been saved for, the grief of the death that Christ went through to purchase us from Satan, is that to make us Christ-like, to be His representatives, to be that light and that power that would go from us, through us, into the world. Yes, heaven is our glorious destination, but our priorities and passions in this life dramatically impact our reception into heaven and our role in heaven. God has said from the days of creation to this day, walk with me, fellowship with me, know me, that others might come to realize the purpose of my having created them. He says, Tom, allow me to change you, that I might more abundantly bless you that others will see me in you and want to know me. He says, Jeff, allow me to change you, that I might more thoroughly bless you, that others might see me in you and want to know me. He says, John, let me change you, that others might see me in you and want to know me. And Father, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for the work you've begun, for the fellowship that is ours in Christ as we are brothers and sisters here assembled in this room, for the Holy Spirit's presence in our lives that is putting to death those things that are offensive to you and that give us a hope and a future. Father, that hope and the future I know is secured at the moment of salvation, but the fact is that as we redeem the time in this life, I just pray that I know that you've gotten beginning to get a hold of my heart in this area, that if anything came out from this lesson as I've studied, that your passion is that I am available to you, that I'm willing to live in your power and your priorities and your passions. Lord, I pray that you make that true in my life and the life of each of my brothers and sisters here. And Father, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.